So Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 30, page 1136. The Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Moses describes in this way the righteousness that comes by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, 'Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Simon.
Rob, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to you. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime. And we continue this series of talks which we began last week in Romans 9 to 11. And we said last week that these chapters, Romans 9 to 11, are all about the plan of God. They're not easy chapters to understand. For some of us, they contain hard teaching. But just have a look at how the section finishes. Turn on to the end of Romans chapter 11. What does Paul say? Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." You see, Paul doesn't finish Romans 9 to 11 by saying, "Well, actually, this is all rather difficult, isn't it? And I wish it wasn't here. Or I didn't like this very much." Rather, he finishes with this enormous outburst of praise to God for his wonderful wisdom and for the way in which his plan of salvation, his plan of rescue, works out through history. In other words, the litmus test of whether we've really grasped these chapters will be when we come to the end of chapter 11, we should be amazed at the wisdom and glory and greatness of God. But I want to begin this lunchtime by asking a question, and that is this: why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Just keep a finger, will you, in Romans and turn back to Acts chapter 2, the previous book in the Bible. Acts chapter 2 on page 1093. And if you're able to multitask, which may be a challenge for the men, as you're doing that, carry on thinking, why was Jesus put to death? And then have a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now ask yourself the question, why then was Jesus put to death? Well, I guess some of us, we may well look at that verse and say to ourselves, well, because it is part of God's purpose. It is part of God's plan. But of course, that doesn't count, does it, for the second part of the verse. Jesus was killed by wicked men. So some of us may say, well, Jesus was crucified because people plotted to kill him. They paid Judas, they went to the Roman authorities. But that doesn't count for the first part of the verse, that Jesus was killed according to God's definite plan. So which is it? Well, clearly, it is both. Now, that is typical of what we see right through the Bible, that God's sovereign choice, that God's plan and human responsibility run together in parallel. You see, the fact that God has a plan and that he is involved in every detail and every aspect of that plan doesn't mean that we are not responsible. It doesn't mean that men and women are simply robots. And the fact that God holds us to account, the fact that he holds us responsible for our actions, that God leaves us free to make decisions, doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign. The two things run together. Now, last week we looked at God's plan in Romans chapter 9. We looked at God's plan from God's point of view. He chooses people to be his. And he does so that all the praise and all the honour goes to him. Well, today we're looking at the plan of God from the human perspective, in terms of the choices that we make and the role we have, so to speak, in God's plan for his world. And you'll see two very simple points there on the talk outline you were given as you came in. It's very easy not to be saved, and it's very easy to be saved. So first of all, it's very easy not to be saved. We saw last week, didn't we, the Apostle Paul, his anguish, that as he looked around in the first century, so few Jewish people had put their trust in Jesus. The people to whom God had revealed himself and his purposes in the Old Testament, so few of them had put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we can see how puzzling that is in chapter 9, verses 30 to 31, back in Romans 9, 30 and 31. Just have a look at those verses. You see, the puzzle is that non-Jewish Gentiles, verse 30, who were not searching for God, are now being put right with God and belong to him. Rather like the parable that Jesus told of the guy who was just going for a walk through the field, and he just stumbles across this amazing find of treasure. He wasn't looking for it, he just stumbles across it. But that Israel, verse 11, with all their religious privileges, they had failed to get right with God. So what is it that went wrong? Well, the key is verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, Israel misunderstood the purpose of the Old Testament law, and they distorted it. They saw it as a rule book to be obeyed, whereas in fact it was more like a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ. And so the result, if you look at verse 32, was that they pursued the law as if it provided for them a means of getting right with God by their own good works and their own obedience. They failed to see the law was never about that. It was pointing them to Christ. You see, they had huge privileges in the Old Testament. They had a Bible. They had the promises of God's King, God's Messiah, who would come. But they got it badly wrong. And the point is this, if they can get it so badly wrong, so can we. It is very easy not to be saved. Like so many today who see themselves as religious or spiritual, but simply fail to see where Jesus Christ fits in. And so verse 33, they stumbled. That is a quote from Isaiah 28 in the Old Testament, where God speaks of his King who will come. Those who believe in him won't be put to shame on the final judgment day. They'll be vindicated, while others won't believe, and so they will take offense. Because it is, of course, it's an offensive thing to be told that we cannot save ourselves, that none of us are good enough for God. That is an offensive thing for us to hear, because it humbles us. We don't like it. Or to put it another way, have a look at chapter 10, verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They tried to get right with God by their own effort. Now, is that not how you and I naturally think? That if there is a God, then surely the way to get right with him is by our own effort, by being good, upright, keeping the Ten Commandments even. I was talking to someone just on Sunday morning who assured me that on the basis of his church going, he was a committed Christian. Someone else just a couple of weeks ago assured me that because they wanted to bring their children up with a moral framework, they were a committed Christian. Some of you will know that the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches this, that it's our religious observance that at the end of the day is what saves us and can give us assurance of being right with God. Now, I wonder if you've heard of Edward Alain. 400 years ago, he was the founder of Dulwich College, which is a smart South London school for boys near where we live. But he made his money just up here in the city, just on the other side of the river. He owned a pub on Bankside. He owned three brothels nearby. He part-owned the Fortune Theatre, and he organised bear baiting and other blood sports, such as dogfighting. In other words, if you wanted to organise an Elizabethan stag night, then his various venues might be high on your list of possibilities. Now, interestingly, the reason why he set up Dulwich College and the reason why he was so interested in education was because he was trying to redeem himself. He thought it would win him brownie points and respectability before he met his maker. So however respectable you are this lunchtime, please don't make the same mistake. Doing good things, trying to earn your way to heaven, it is the wrong way to try and get right with God. Don't stumble, says the Apostle Paul, over Jesus Christ. Now, I think one way to tell if you are in danger of doing that is just ask yourself the question, how do you respond when the death of Jesus Christ is explained to you? Do you think to yourself, I have no need for Jesus to die in my place? Are you completely puzzled by where the death of Jesus fits in to the Christian message? Are you offended by the thought that actually you may not be good enough for God, that you're not good enough for God? Or do you see your needs? Perhaps most alarming of all is that Paul says they were sincere, verse 2 of chapter 10. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Isn't that very striking? How does Paul describe them? Zealous, but ignorant. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. Now that is so countercultural, isn't it, for us? Because our culture says that when it comes to what people believe, the most important thing is that you are sincere about what you believe. But let me ask, can you think of any other area of life where you think sincerity is more important than truth? Would you go to a GP who is sincere, or would you go to a GP who tells the truth? Would you send your children to a school where they are sincere or where they tell the truth? As a family, we came up to London a few weeks ago, and on our way back, we were trying to catch a particular bus, and I got the route of the number 17 bus completely wrong. And I said, we'll go over to this road, we'll catch the bus, and it'll go along Fleet Street. And we went to Fleet Street, and it wasn't there. And I realised when we got there that actually the number 17 bus doesn't go along Fleet Street at all. Now, the fact is, I believed it sincerely did, but it didn't change the route of the bus. You can get something sincerely wrong. It is very easy not to be saved. Which I take it means that those of us who do belong to Jesus here this lunchtime, we must assume, I think, that our friends and colleagues, that they will easily mishear us when we are speaking to them about the Christian message. They will very quickly assume that what we are saying to them is that they must live better lives, that they must come to church, that they must pull their moral socks up, so to speak. You and I need to bend over backwards to make it very clear that that is not God's message to them. It is very easy not to be saved. But secondly, it is very easy to be saved. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But of course, the fact is that none of us can get right with God by doing the Ten Commandments, because none of us keep God's law perfectly. If you're here, what are we looking at? Some of the earlier chapters of Romans. That was the whole point of Romans 1 to 3. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. You and I stumble even at the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. As we bow down to the gods of success and power and popularity, or just self, living my way rather than God's way. Someone says, well, I haven't murdered anyone. But Jesus tells us it is not simply murderous actions, it is the murderous heart. I tell you, anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment, says Jesus. And that is why it is such a glorious thing that there is another way. The way, verse 8, of faith. The way, verse 10, of belief. The way, verse 11, of trust. Just have a look at verses 6 and 7 as Paul quotes from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What is he saying? He's saying, look, God isn't playing hard to get. God isn't hiding. He isn't beyond our grasp. A friend of ours describes how he teases their dog, and he gets the dog's favourite rag, and he holds it up just high enough such that however hard the dog tried to jump up to get it, he always just falls short, and he can't quite jump up high enough. But God is not playing hard to get like that. Jesus is the one who's come down from heaven. He is the one who came to die to take the punishment for our sins, who was raised to death from the dead, and who ascended to heaven again. Which means that you and I do not have to go to impossible lengths to be saved. and to be put right with God. Getting right with God is not about what I do, but about what Jesus Christ has done. Please don't think that God's message to you is that you have to pull up your moral socks and try harder, or that somehow God is beyond your reach. He isn't. It is very easy to be saved. What does God say? Verse 8, the word is near you. We are put right with God by hearing and believing the message about Jesus. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is easy to be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ who died and rose again. Which means, of course, that Christianity is wonderfully inclusive. Have a look at verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in God will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's for anyone, regardless of racial or cultural or class or any other background that we can think of. Now, I wonder if you can begin to see what it will look like when a church is shaped by the fact that we are not put right with God by our own effort, by our own works, but simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you can begin to see the enormous impact that would make on a local church. It would make it wonderfully attractive. A few years before I was married, I lived in a house share in the East End, and there were four of us, all unmarried guys in our mid-20s. And as you can imagine, things like tidiness and housework and that kind of thing, they weren't necessarily our top priority. And it became a running joke, really, that whenever we did something practical in the house to kind of tidy the place up a bit, usually when someone was coming round or something like that, we'd always congratulate ourselves. So we might have a sort of blitz on the bathroom, and afterwards we'd say, well done us. Or we might have a blitz on the kitchen and tidy up the kind of accumulated debris of the last week and the scraps of food and dirty plates and all that kind of thing. And we'd say to each other afterwards, well done us. But heaven will not be full of people saying, well done us. It'll be full of people singing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Which in turn, of course, leads to harmony and unity in a church. You see, let me ask those who come along fairly regularly to the Aldersgate talks, how do you see yourself in relation to others? I guess some of us, if we're honest, will be tempted to perhaps feel rather proud, perhaps proud of our Bible knowledge, or perhaps proud of our impressive job, or proud of our background. While perhaps others, if we're honest, just slightly feel as if we don't really fit in. You know, perhaps we don't know our Bible so well, we haven't got an impressive job, life's been difficult. Well, wonderfully, the message of Jesus Christ humbles us. There's no boasting. There's no looking down on others. There's no looking down on ourselves. A church shaped by the message of grace, a church that is shaped by the message of free forgiveness, is a wonderfully attractive place. But I want to finish this lunchtime by talking to those who, to use the language of Romans chapter 10, you have never called out to God. And I want to both encourage you to do that, but I also want to challenge you to do that. Now, it may be that this is the very first time you've heard the Christian message, or it may be that actually you've heard it many times before, but you've never taken action. Look again at Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you say, how can anyone call on the name of the Lord like that? Well, look on to verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? You can't call without believing. You can't believe without hearing. You can't hear without someone telling you. But now that you've been told you can hear, you can believe, you can call out. So what I'm going to do is very simply to finish this lunchtime by praying a prayer for anyone who wants to do just that. You want to call out to God and you want to begin the Christian life of following Jesus. You know you're not right with God. You know that you face the judgment. You know that Jesus Christ died in your place so you can be forgiven. And you want to turn to him and to live a new life, following him as your Lord and King. Now, this prayer isn't going to be for everyone, but let me tell you what I'm going to pray, and then you can work out if it's for you, and then I'll pray it again. So this is what I'm going to pray. Lord God, I'm sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Well, if that is a prayer for you, why not pray it in the quiet of your own heart as I say it again? Let's bow our heads. Lord God, I am sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. Now, may I say that if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, today is a great day for you. You are now forgiven and you have begun a new life. So can I urge you, if you've done that, please don't leave this lunchtime without telling someone. And I'd love you to tell me, in addition to whoever else you tell. I'd love to give you this little booklet called The Real Jesus, which will just help you to make the best possible start in the Christian life.